If you've been following along, you may have a mark made or something there in your Bibles. Acts 13. Anybody remember where Paul and Barnabas are? Who remembers where they are? Well, let me, yes, Charles. They're in Antioch. Antioch where? Which Antioch? Somebody can answer that. Charles gave us a hard part. Somebody give us the easy part. They are in Antioch, verse 14. Antioch of Pisidia, okay? They are in Asia Minor, on the coast there at Asia Minor. And Paul has, they went immediately when they arrived. They went to the synagogue where the Jews were having worship, and when the occasion was offered, Paul stood up and he began to preach, and he preached the message of Jesus, and that was our ministry last week. In verse 42, we pick up our discussion tonight. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, by the way, on what day do the Jews meet in synagogue? Saturday. Why Saturday? Because that's their Sabbath. That is the, Saturday is the what? The first day of the week, the eighth day of the week, the 21st day of the week. What day of the week is Saturday? Saturday is the what day of the week? The seventh day of the week. All right, and God created the earth in how many days? In 6 days. And what did he do on the seventh? He rested. And what did he command his people to do under the old covenant? To rest on the seventh day. And so the Jews did so at that time, and they do so, they continue to do so today. Well, maybe since I brought that up, we ought to ask the question, well, then why do Christians not worship on the seventh day? Shouldn't we do that? Why do we worship on Sunday? Okay, thank you, Charles. The reason that we worship on Sunday is that's the way Christians have worshiped for centuries. The reason Christians have worshiped on Sunday for centuries is because the apostles set the example for the worship on the Lord's Day. In other words, we rather than on the Sabbath day, we worship on the Lord's Day, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And when we gather, we celebrate his resurrection and the new life that is ours in him. All right, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue after the services, the Gentiles, what is a Gentile? Anybody who is not a Jew, okay? You hear the term used these days, goyim. You know the word goyim? You ever hear that term? See, in this part of the world, there aren't very many Jewish folks. But if you've lived any time in northern cities, if you've lived any time in, well, any of the large industrial cities, but particularly Chicago, New York, places like that, you hear many of these Jewish terms. There are many, many Jewish people settled in those communities. Goyim would be the word that they would use today. Who in this congregation would be a goyim? Do you know? You all are. Because the word goyim means Gentile. And the word Gentile means a non-Jew. Now, this is a non-Jew by birth, okay? Not a non-Jew by spirit. This is a Jew by birth. And so here in Antioch at Pisidia, there were both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. They went into the Jewish synagogue and they taught. There were in that synagogue, there were some Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. And so at the end of the service, the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, or as the margin of some Bibles reads, in the week between. The days between the next Sabbath. In other words, these people did not want to wait for a whole week to hear Paul preach again. And notice the power that is in words. It says that they besought them that these words might be, oh, that we would have that kind of a desire in our hearts to hear the words preached, the words of God preached. Why? Because the word of God is the power of God. You see, there's no power of God in our life apart from the word of God. And what was happening to these people, these were people who had been to the Jewish synagogue and they were seeking to really know God, but they were in a, how can I say it? They were in a dead place. There wasn't any life there. And in come this group of men one day, and Paul stands up and he starts to preach. There's life in what he's preaching. There's something different here. And it drew them. It caused them to want to know more. And they didn't want to wait until next week, so they were trying to talk Paul and Barnabas into meeting with them in between, verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Excuse me, the term religious proselyte, if I say the word proselyte, do you know what that means? Somebody tell me what the word proselyte means. This is a word you'll hear today.
Roughly, going out and gathering somebody from another religion in the world.
Okay, all right. Is it snatching them from someone else and bringing them into your group? To proselytize means to convince somebody of your way of thinking. This is those that hate God. The thing that the reason that they don't want us to pray in our public schools, the reason they don't want us to read the Bible in our public schools, the reason that they don't want to have any vestige of Christianity or any kind of religion in our public schools is because the Christians are going to what? Proselytize the children, you see. And that's the thing that they, if you read the articles and you hear them talk, that's the thing they're concerned about. They're going to protect the children from being proselytized, okay? You know what they're protecting the children against? Hearing the truth.
Right.
See, hearing the truth. But they accuse Christians of proselytizing. The Bible calls it evangelizing. See, this is where we come up against the world. Jesus said, go ye into all the world. All the world. Croatia, Alexander High School. That's world, isn't it? Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We are required to do that. See, that is part of our mandate. If we don't, we're disobedient. But we come smack up against a world that says, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear about your Jesus. We want you to stay to your own self in your own churches. And if you want to have your religion, you have it in the privacy of your own church. But stay out of our place. Now, that's why we have confrontation. Because we're commanded to go, and they're saying, we won't let you go. In this case, there were some religious proselytes. These were Gentiles who had been proselytized. Proselytize is not a bad word. Proselytize is not a bad word. It has been made a bad word like gay. See, gay is a wonderful word. Gay is a beautiful word. I'm angry at the sodomites who have taken that word away from us. Because it's a wonderful word. It's a good word. The word proselyte or proselytize is not an evil word. It's a good word. It's been made evil, however, because of the way people have used it. In this case, the Jews in their synagogue had proselytized some of the pagans there, and these had become Gentile God worshipers through the Jewish religion. And so a group of them together, some Jews, some Gentiles who followed the religious faith of the Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas. Let me give you an example of a religious proselyte. If I say to you, Cornelius, you remember him? You remember the man Cornelius from Acts 10, the Roman soldier? That would be a proselyte, okay? All right, let's go to verse 44 then. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What's been happening in the meantime? What's been happening all week? That whole city's been abuzz. Did you hear what happened in synagogue last week? Everybody talking about what had happened. The whole city gathered together, came to the synagogue. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. When you preach the gospel, or when you share the gospel, when you tell one person or a large group of people, doesn't make any difference, there will always be opposition. You will always have those who hate the true word of God, who think that they have it together, and your biggest enemies. If you want to serve God with your life, if you really want to give your life to the Lord and serve Him, I can tell you who your most powerful enemies will be. They will not be the devil worshipers. They will be the religious people who think they're right and you are wrong. They're the ones that will give you the most trouble. They're the ones that will fight you the hardest. They're the ones that will be your biggest enemies, those who are religious. This is the very thing that happens. We have a church in our local community, big church in our local community, whereas I understand what is going on in that church. The pastor has come in. They have brought a pastor in who is apparently a man of God, who really knows the Word of God and wants the Word of God to be, who wants the Word of God to be operable in the life of the people and in the life of the community. And as he is preaching along these lines, he has stirred up tremendous opposition. You know where the opposition is coming from? His own pews. One of the things that stirred up the people more than anything else was his opposition to abortion. He began to preach about abortion and how terrible it was, and what a heinous thing it was. And it stirred up the people in his own pews. And the church is now in a situation, I haven't heard what has happened over there recently, but the church is now in a situation where they're choosing up sides as to whether they're going to allow this pastor to continue to remain their pastor or whether they're going to ride him out on a rail. And that's what happens in our churches today. Churches, you've heard me say this many times, churches deserve the pastors that they have. You know, if a church has a terrible pastor, it's because generally, if he's there for any period of time, it's because they deserve it. God will send us what we deserve. If we have a good pastor, it's because we deserve that. The same thing is true with our presidents, our national leaders. You read 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you'll understand what I mean by that. In today's churches, if Jesus Christ were to appear in many of our churches, he'd be crucified again. If the Apostle Paul should come to many of our towns and hold citywide meetings, his greatest enemies would be the Christians, who will run them off. And that's what was happening here. Now, the Jews are the people who have the Word of God, aren't they? They're the ones that ought to be close to God. Here comes Paul, and he's bringing them the Word of God. And what do? They begin to contradict what he's saying. They begin to blaspheme him. You know, blasphemy is not just of God. We can blaspheme man, too. And notice why they did it. Why did they do it? Why did they come against Paul? Verse 45. Who sees that? What was their motivation? Envy. Envy. Not because they were protecting the truth. They were envious. They were jealous that this man had just hit town. They'd been here forever, preaching, teaching, ministering to the people. These guys just hit town, and all of a sudden the town's abuzz with their message and their word. They were jealous and they were envious, and they never bothered to determine what the truth was. They just decided to hate these men, and they began to contradict them and so on, tried to discredit them. Don't you believe everything that someone says about another person? You must be very careful what you hear. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Where do you suppose that boldness came from? It's the Holy Ghost in them. The Holy Ghost to give you boldness. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews. That was God's plan, that it should be given to you first. But seeing, now this is a very important principle we're coming to in this verse. Now watch this carefully. But seeing that you put it from you, that you're rejecting it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, there are those who will tell you when you try to tell them about your Jesus, and you try to tell them about your loving God, and you try to tell them about the fact that if you don't give your heart to the Lord, if you don't get saved, if you're not born again, that you're going to die and you're going to go to hell, and somebody is going to say, well, I don't believe that God would really send anybody to hell. This verse tells us that God doesn't send anybody to hell. How do people go to hell? They choose. Look at the phrase. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Is there any person who is unworthy of everlasting life? Is there any person who cannot be saved? Only one. And that is the person who is unwilling to be saved. You understand what I'm saying? There's no person who's unworthy. There's no sin that you can commit that will keep you separated from God. Nothing you can do that is beyond the power of the Lord to forgive you. Nothing. Okay? However, if you reject it, then you have judged yourself unworthy. And so who sends people to hell? Self. Those who are going to hell are going to hell because they have chosen to go to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Let's go to Matthew just a moment, the 25th chapter of Matthew, and look at verse 41. This is Jesus at the last judgment. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. Who was hell made for? The devil and his angels. Hell was never made for man. God never intended that men should go there. He never prepared a place for men to go. He made no provision for that. He made provision for the devil and his angels. But the place that men were to go to was where? With him. With him. And in fact, in Isaiah, we're told that God has had to enlarge hell. Enlarge it. Make it bigger. Why? Because men by the thousands were choosing to reject his offer of salvation and were by their rejection choosing to go to hell. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that God sends anybody to hell. God will not send anybody to hell. God gives us all a choice. We're all going to hell unless we accept his provision, you see. And if we will accept his provision, then we can escape hell and gain heaven. But those who reject it, Paul said, this man really was waxed bold when he would say to them, you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. It's not because of your sin. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's because you refuse the gift of God's forgiveness. Okay? Verse 47, he continues, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, okay, you Jews, you want to be jealous, you want to be envious, and you do not want to receive the grace of God. Therefore, we're going to go to the Gentiles, and we're not going to go to the churches. I'm going to set up a tent on Highway 5, and I'm going to put the word out to the bushes, the highways, and the hedges, and we're going to invite, and we're going to compel the unbelievers to come in, and we're going to offer God's grace to them. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, does someone have another translation other than the King James? Who has another translation? Maybe a Living Bible? Yes, Brittany. Read, you have NIV? Read that last phrase, as many as were, see that right there? Okay, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Anybody have another translation? Mm-hmm. You're Terry, aren't you? Yes, Terry. You have a what now? New Century. Read that same passage. Okay. Okay, anybody else have another one? That is really not the best translation. None of them are the best translation. If you look that word ordained up to the in the Greek, there are those that take that verse and from it have developed a doctrine that says God chooses who's going to be saved, and if you're chosen by God, then you're going to be saved, but nobody else can be. And if God hasn't chosen you and selected you, then you cannot be saved. And that is the doctrine of election taken to an extreme, and there are churches who believe that. They would believe that, this is Jennifer, isn't it? They would believe, Jennifer, that if God hadn't chosen you, no matter how badly you wanted to get saved, you could never get saved. But see, the Bible says that God so loved the whole world, including Jennifer, that whosoever, not whoever is chosen, but whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. Write in the margin of your Bible under this word or next to this word ordained, write the word disposed. Write the word disposed, D-I-S-P-O-S-E-D. which is a more accurate rendering of what Paul is saying here, or what Luke is saying, actually. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed. As many as were turned toward eternal life. As many whose hearts were soft and tender and open to the word that Paul was bringing. As many as were of that condition, they believed and they were saved. Okay? And so there's a clear distinction here, a real line of demarcation between those in verse 46, the Jewish religious people, and in verse 48, the Gentiles. The Jews said, no, this doesn't tie in well enough with our Jewish heritage and tradition. The Gentiles said, yeah, this is really good news. He died for us and because he loved us, and we're going to just accept it and receive it. You remember in the Gospels, and I'm just reminded of this now as I'm speaking, you remember where Jesus said to the Jews, to the religious people, to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, harlots and tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom before you do. You remember that passage? And what did he mean by that? What he's describing is this very thing right here. That sometimes religion blinds us. And we get so much religion and tradition in us that when we hear the simple truth of the gospel, it's too simple and it blinds us. And that's what was happening here. These poor Jews were just blind, just blinded. They had their own tradition and they didn't want to be confused by the facts. And consequently, they were denied access to the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, here are these Gentile unbelievers who came from a pagan background, in all probability, from lives of sin. And as many whose hearts were soft and whose hearts were open, they believed and received eternal life. And verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. How did the word of God get published? They print it in books? Yeah. Did they have books? Did they have Bibles? Okay, they didn't have books at all, did they? It was 1,500 years before they had books. Did they have newspapers? No. How did they publish it? With their mouth, they published it. You went home and you told your family. They got on the... No, didn't have telephones. They zipped up to the next town and told it to the relatives. It got published mouth to mouth, one person to one, word of mouth, people got the word. Hey, we were in Antioch the other week, and we heard these men preaching. And we received what they were preaching. We just believed it, and something happened to us. I invited this Jesus to come into my heart, and I'm so different. I know that it's different. And people begin to see that in the lives of these who were getting saved. And throughout this entire region, this is the way the gospel was spread. We have television today and radio and books and all that, and it's wonderful that we do. But God doesn't really need all of that stuff to get his word out, because Jesus said, when you receive the Holy Ghost, then you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And so the witness that God wants in the earth is you and me. Right, Anita? Amen. I need an amen corner. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. We don't want to have anything to do with these Christians. Get them out of here. All they're doing is making trouble. But verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and then they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Talking here about the disciples who had left, that is Paul, Barnabas, and those that were in his party, they were filled with joy, even though they'd been thrown out of town. They were filled with joy. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke just a moment. Hold your finger there. We'll go to Luke 9. And some may think, well, isn't that an awful thing for them to do? Verse 51, they just say, well, here's the dust of your city. Have it right back. We're leaving. But that's what Jesus told them to do. Luke 9 and verse 5. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, do what? Shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. So they knew what to do. They didn't moan or bemoan. They just went on to the next town. It's kind of like something I learned to do years ago as a salesman. I've been in sales all of my adult life, and one of the hardest things in selling is that when you try to persuade someone that you have something they ought to buy from you, is to take the rejection. When they say, well, no, I don't want it. And it's hard not to take that personally because you feel personally rejected. It's not you're personally rejected. It is your offering that's rejected. Okay, they don't want your product. And dealing with that rejection day in and day out and many times a day, you know, 20, 30, 40 times a day. You know, you begin to feel, it doesn't take very long for you to begin to feel like you're maybe a worm. So, you know, you have leprosy or something's wrong with you. And the only way I could deal with this personally was I adopted the view. This was in my lost days. I adopted this view. Well, if she doesn't have sense enough to take what I have, I'll go to him and offer it to him. And if he doesn't have sense enough to take what I'm offering, then I'll go to him until I find somebody who's smart enough to see that what I have is what they really ought to buy. Mentally, that's the way I dealt with it. So otherwise, I don't know. My skin's pretty thin. I was not blessed with a thick skin. And to be rejected like that over and over and over again was very difficult to take until I finally adopted the view that there wasn't anything wrong with me when she said no. It was something that was wrong with her. Because what I had, I'm serious. I'm serious as a heart attack. This is the way I did it. That it wasn't my fault. It was hers. She wouldn't know a good deal if it rose up and slapped her in the face. And so I'll go to the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. And you know what I used to do? I used to purposely pick out her competitor. So, well, I'll go and sell it to her competitor and give him an advantage over it. Now, that, of course, was spiteful, and that was wrong. But that's the way I dealt with that situation. All right, that's kind of what's happening here, as it were. Paul is saying, no, I'm not going to stay here and continue to try to win these people and try to persuade them. I have offered them the gospel. I have given them the grace of God as best I know how to do. They have shown that they are unworthy of the gospel because they have rejected it. I'm not going to stay here and try to persuade them any further than what I've already done. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, and I'm going to go to another town, and I'm going to find people there who really want to hear the Word of God. Someone will tell you, if you'll listen, that that's a real problem we have in the United States. The gospel is so free and so available and so open that it's very hard oftentimes to get people to listen to the gospel. But if you go to these third world countries, they gather 50,000 at a time in these stadiums, hungry to hear the Word of God. That's what Paul was dealing with in one town he would go to. I don't want to hear it. Get away from me. I've got the information. Don't confuse me with facts. He would go to another town, which he's about to, and they fall down and worship him like he was a god. And so with much joy and full of the Holy Ghost, how would they have joy when they had no success there? Why do you think these disciples were filled with joy when they had no success? Because what? Because they were obedient. They had a sense in their heart that they were obedient. They didn't get very many people saved there. There were no miracles. There were nothing really great, wonderful happened. But they knew in their heart that they had done what God wanted them to do. And obedience will always produce joy. Disobedience will always produce misery. Amen. All right. Anybody want to comment on that before we leave and go over to Iconium? Don.
It's interesting to me in the fifth book here that the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city. They got the women stirred up. When you get the women in a community or a group stirred up, then you've got problems.
Well, I'm glad you said that and I didn't. But since you've served it up and put it on the table, let me comment on it. Well, actually, what's going to happen here, before we get out of here tonight, John will close with a lengthy prayer while we make a getaway at the conclusion of the service. No, you're absolutely right, and I'm making a joke about this, but we do need to confront this. The scripture says very clearly, and it's a time for another Bible study, that the woman is the weaker vessel. The scripture says very clearly that it was Eve who was deceived in the original transgression. When Satan wanted to get to Adam, how did he get to him? He got to him through his wife. And how did he get to the wife? He deceived her. And it is true that most problems that start, they foment very frequently, I should say, among the women. If you're going to have trouble in a church, it's going to start among the women. That's where it's going to happen. Now, I don't want a church without any women in it. All right, so let me say that first out. But if you're a woman, you need to know enough about yourself to know that it is more easy to more easily manipulated. You are more easily deceived, and you are more easily used to the detriment of the work of the gospel. So you must be very careful about that. You men who have wives and daughters and so on under your charge, you need to understand this too, so that you pray for your women and so that you make sure that you know what's going on in the lives of your women. And you don't just let your women, can I say it this, just run wild. Because if you do that, then you're not fulfilling your responsibility in providing spiritual oversight over the women who are a part of your charge. And women, God has given you your dad and your husband as a protection so that you don't get drawn into that. If you're married, you look to your husband. If you're not married, you look to your father for that authority in your life, that covering, as it were, or that protection. And it's not coincidental that the Jews stirred up all the religious women. I have been in some churches where there have been problems, struggles and wrestling matches and so on, and divisions and all of that within the church. And every single one that I have seen has come from a small group of women. That's where it develops. Now, as I said before, I'll say again, I don't want a church without women, because there are God has deposited in women the softness, the tenderness, those qualities which we need in the part of the body of Christ. The sensitivity to the things of the Spirit, the willingness and the openness to be a fool for Christ, you know. And I don't want a church without that. But we do need to, it's something we do need to be careful about. Amen. Isaiah 54. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes. Isaiah 54. If you're a widow, you're a single woman, the Lord is your husband. And he provides, there's additional grace there provided in that way. Okay? All right. And the chief man. Oh, yes. And the chief. No, Don mentioned that. He just downplayed it. Yes, he's talking there about the leaders of the city. He's talking about the mayor and the council and that sort of thing. The leaders of the church. Mm-hmm. If we had the time tonight, I could relay to you, I could take that verse and take a specific instance in my own life and tell you exactly how that happens. I won't take the time. It does take too much time, but this is the way it generally occurs. The stirring starts in the women. The women get their husbands all stirred up. The husbands then take the action, but the wives are the phantoms behind the action. It happens. It happens. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Oh, absolutely, Imogene. Yes, and I don't want to say that that's not the case. That's why I say I wouldn't be saved if it weren't for my wife. You know. And the qualities that, what happens is, what Satan does is he perverts the innocence, the acceptance, the willingness of the woman to just accept things as they come. The devil gets in there, he perverts that and he twists that and he uses it to the detriment of the entire society. Oh yes, if we didn't have godly women, we wouldn't have very many godly men. Because it is the woman typically, generally, who receives the word of God first and then leads her husband and her family by her chaste conversation, her manner of life. Oh, absolutely. I don't deny that for a minute. Yes? Right. The responsibility is basically this. For husbands, we need to be sure that we know what's going on in the lives of the women that God has given us responsibility for, and to exert some direction and some wisdom there. Obviously, you can't coerce, but some direction and some wisdom
Otherwise, you're just asking for trouble. For the women need to recognize that they are, according to the scripture, the weaker vessel. And the devil will attempt to use that to try to work his destruction. If you're not aware, if you're not sober, the scripture says, be sober and be vigilant. If you're not sober and vigilant, then you become the instrument by which Satan does his awful work. So you want to be a positive influence in the life of the men whom God has placed you as a part of, rather than a negative influence. We say, behind every good man, there's a great woman. But behind every destroyed man, there's oftentimes a woman too, you see. And so the influence can be positive or negative. Now, anytime you develop a dogma like that, there are always exceptions to it. And in our church right here, you could point to some folks where the husband was the one who was the tender-hearted one, received the word of God, brought his family in, led his family along. But I can just tell you from personal experience. Now, you can say, well, I don't understand that or I don't believe it. I'm just saying I live it. I've lived it. And in the same way that you could never take away somebody's personal testimony because it happened to them, in the same way you can't take away the facts of what happens here. And you see it in the scripture. I guess Eve is probably the best example. And please, don't anybody misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. I don't want a male-less society. I don't want a female-less society. Nor do I want a society where the women are under the foot of the man. But I do want a society in which we recognize the way God made each of us, the uniqueness that we have, the blessing that we can be, and the danger that we can also be if we're not careful. Okay? Do you still have a bee in your bonnet, Sunday? Okay, thank you. I saw your hand go like this, and I said, whoa, she's buzzing. Okay, well, good. Thank you. Well, I'm sorry I misjudged the swiftness with which your hand hit the sky. You want to hear it, huh? We could take a blessing tonight, huh? Right. That's exactly what happens. Right. I've seen in the churches where the devil gets in and where he uses women in this way is where women and husbands and wives are not properly related to one another. And as you say, the woman is unwilling or unable to submit in the primary relationship, and then it's impossible for her to do so in the church relationship. The devil gets into that and he works his destruction. I can tell you, if we have any young men who are in this congregation tonight, you want to be pastors? You want godly women in your church. You want it very, very much because your church will not have the tenderness, the sensitivity, patience, oftentimes more discerning, open to the Spirit of God, willing to, you know, men get so macho and if the Lord were wanting to give them a message in tongues, they'd get white-knuckled before they'd open their mouth and speak it. But a woman will be obedient and bring that forth, you know, and so we need that in our churches. But, yielded typically. But you want to be very careful about women in your church, particularly as they gather together in a group and you identify this group of women as women who wear the breeches in their homes. You understand what I'm saying? You get a group of those together, you've got trouble in your church. And you really have to be careful about that. I've watched it destroy churches. You want to go to the 14th chapter and do a few verses? Or are you tired? Chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. That's what I want in my life. I want to so speak that a multitude will believe. Don't you feel that way? Isn't that what you want in your life? To be able to speak so that people will believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Negative talk. Those who are negative want to draw others into their, so that they feel like they're not alone. They want to justify their opposition. And so they try to gather a group around them. Long time, therefore, abode they, that is in Iconium, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What does that sound like? Does that sound like the last chapter of Mark where the scripture says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel and the Lord was with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders? That's exactly what was happening here. They spoke boldly. They gave testimony unto the word of his, of the grace of God, and God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. Now, what was causing this division? Was this the devil causing this division?
Or was this the believers causing the division? When Jesus came, he said to his disciples, he said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a mother against her daughter and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be those of his own house." Just because there's division in a church, just because there is strife in a church, just because there are factions established in the church, that does not mean that the thing that changed in the church is what caused the factions to develop. Allah. We have among our traditional denominational brethren have for the past 15 years this idea that the charismatic movement is divisive. If you're a part of a traditional denominational church and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost begins to pour out in that church, you get some folks in that church baptized in the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in other tongues, they want to lay hands on people to get them healed, so on and so forth, and you will hear all of the folks say, "Well, that charismatic movement, that split our church." Now, the charismatic movement didn't split the church any more than Jesus split the church of his day. Are you listening? The charismatic movement is not splitting churches today any more than Paul and Barnabas split the Jewish church in Iconium. Now, what happens is this. When Jesus comes in, the devil rises up. That's where the split comes from. God's trying to bless his church. God's trying to open up his church. God's trying to increase the word of his grace in the church. The devil hates it. And how does the devil manifest his presence? Where is the devil in our churches? Where's the devil in our churches? Does he come in the door in a red suit, sit on the back row? Where is he? He's in the people, various and sundry. Same as he was here. Paul wrote in one of his letters, he said, "We tried to do thus and so, but Satan hindered us." How did he do that? Through the people. What's happening here? Here comes the gospel. Here comes the good news. The devil says, we sing a song that the devil lost one he thought he had. What's this?
It's up the fight in churches, generally in the name of religion. Okay. Doctrine. Yeah, doctrine. Okay. That's a word he uses. The multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were really angry, they would have had a fist fight on the front lawn. Verse 6, they were aware of it, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So, if in this place they're not interested in the gospel and they don't want to hear it, then they just move to another place and preach it in another location. And so they're still in Asia Minor, but they're off in another city preaching the gospel. Okay, I think that's a place probably we can stop tonight. Anybody want to make an observation or ask a question about anything we've talked about tonight? Except you. No, that's a good question, Don. It's, you know, we don't want to skip around the controversials because, we can learn from our experiences in the past. And, here's the thing that we need to be careful of. I think Matt zeroed in on it a moment ago, and that is that we don't want to indict anybody as a group because everybody makes their own decisions and makes their own choices, and you're going to have trouble with men as well as you can have trouble with women, okay? So it's not a sex thing. However, how many of you know that men and women are different?
How many would you say glory to God? Praise the Lord. There's a difference there. Amen. There's not only a difference physically, there's a difference emotionally, and there's a difference spiritually as well. God has made us with different functions in the body of Christ. Now, as far as God is concerned, let's be sure we understand this, that in Jesus Christ, there's no male or female. How many of you know that women are entitled to the grace of God the same as men? How many of you know that God loves girls as much as He loves boys? How many of you know that you can have your sins forgiven regardless of what flavor you are? Okay? How many of you know that God will fill you with the Holy Ghost, whether you're boy or girl? See, in Christ, there is no East or West. There's no Jew-Gentile. There's no male or female. We all have access to the grace of God regardless of our sex. But it ought to be obvious to us that if God made us physically different and functionally different in terms of our physical nature, that there may very well be other differences also. And the fact is, there are other differences. Viva la différence. Amen. And viva la physical difference, but viva la emotional difference as well. I'm glad that we're not all the same. I'm glad that God has seen fit to create male and female, created He them. Amen? Okay. All right, are we done? All right, let's have everybody up, please.